This morning we began talking about the subject, the matter of church discipline. We read from 1 Corinthians at that time and began by giving, first of all, the attitude that's necessary if we're going to carry out discipline as ordained by God. And I told you that we're going to do this over the next few Sundays. And then hopefully we'll end it on a Sunday evening when we will, again, in harmony with what 1 Corinthians says, we'll try to do a Q&A. If you have things, questions in your mind about some of the things that I'll be presenting over the next couple of weeks. What I'm presenting to you this evening and this morning and through this series, I pray to God, is not simply my opinion about this matter of church discipline. I've been a part of congregations when I first preached this, they said quite frankly they'd never heard it before. And these are congregations that had folks in it who had been Christians for years and years and years. But I hope that it is simply, this is going to sound strange, I hope it's simply a lack of having dealt with that rather than I'm presenting something that's not within the Word of God. If that were the case, that scares me to death, and I would want to be talked to and instructed more perfectly in the Word that I would not continue such a practice. I think it's important that we understand, though, that the Scriptures do talk about this subject, and the things that we are talking about need to be understood and practiced in harmony with what God's will says on these things. So we talked about attitude, and the next thing we wanted to talk about, or I want to talk about, is salvation for errant children of God. Now, I will tell you, just to promote a little niche in the way I think, when I first put this material together a number of years ago, that would have read salvation for Christians who aren't following the Word of God. And as most of you are aware, I try not to use the word Christian in reference to a child of God that's in error. I'd like to use the word Christian, reserve the word Christian, for one who indeed is living the life dedicated to following the teachings, the precepts of Christ. And a number of you have expressed that same type of attitude, and I appreciate that. And so a number of years ago, I changed Roman numeral 2 to reference salvation for errant children of God. They're children of God, but for various reasons, they've gone astray. What we're going to do is look at a number of New Testament scriptures along these lines. And I will say that, as is my practice, probably 90% of the time I've been with you, maybe even a higher percent than that, we're going to keep the lesson around 30 minutes because I'm going to bombard you with a number of passages for your consideration, and we'll do that each time as we absorb what the Scriptures say on this matter. One of the first instances that deal with the question of an errant brother is the passage that we referenced this morning, as Eric became my test subject, and he and I had our conflict in front of the congregation and dealt with it at that time. We just looked at a small portion of it, and for those who might someday listen on the internet, we simply did it hypothetical but not in reality. And I love, by the way, y'all don't get to see his nod of assent to the things that I'm saying, so he's not sitting there disgruntled with me, but he has an Eric smile on his face, and those who know Eric's smile knows what that means. Here's the passage, and it's a very serious matter, and that's Matthew, the 18th chapter. Jesus says in verses 15 through 17, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be like to you a heathen and a tax collector." This is, by the way, and we'll touch on it in greater detail later down the line, This is one of the few passages that actually gives us a whole procedure to follow in the matter of church discipline with regard to this specific incident. That would be when two brothers have conflict, a sin is involved, and how it's to be resolved. A very specific pattern is given. Going and talking, if it's not resolved, then taking two or three witnesses. If it's not resolved, then bringing it before the church. A lot of congregations tend to take that pattern and superimpose it on all matter of church discipline. And by and large, that's not a problem. There are some times when that, I think, is too slow a process. But in this instance, that's something that we're encouraged to do, we're authorized to do. I want to make this point about this as well, and we'll touch on it again from time to time. This is not for the establishing of whether or not it's a sin. The person has committed the sin. The witnesses are there to observe their reaction and unwillingness to repent. And I recognize there may be some who would perhaps disagree with me on this issue, but I think that their purpose is simply establishing you've been confronted with the sin you committed, and now you're not doing anything about it, and it goes before the church. The church confronts this person, and they'll not repent at each step, and then they're given instruction on what the congregation is to do, be doing. Here's another passage, and let me just say as an aside, if you're taking notes, this passage is going to loom very large as we go through the study. When we get into the kinds of things we withdraw from people for, the kinds of things we mark people for, I think this passage carries more weight than some may think it carries. There in Romans, the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Here we have a problem that arises because of what somebody is teaching. And the congregation's responsibility to that person, what they are teaching, and it seems perhaps even what they are doing. The congregation is told, brethren are told, how to respond, how to react. It might also be noted that this particular passage has as much to do with us individually as to a congregation's responsibilities. It also begins within our own lives. The next passage, and let's just open our Bibles to the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. At the beginning of this morning's lesson, we read, you might say, the conclusion of the matter there in verses 9 to the end of the chapter. Reading from the New King James, Paul addresses the problem that Corinth was facing. In verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. And that's a reference, by the way, back to the attitude that he talked about in verse 2, being puffed up. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may have a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, but with the leaven of malice, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. At some point down through the course of the study, we'll talk about that leavening aspect and note that it is not a reference to the Lord's Supper. I've come across brethren over the years that thought that's what it was talking about. I think we'll be able to establish that that's not it. And then as we read this morning, I wrote to you, beginning at 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, just it can't be done. You're going to interact with those kind of people in the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from you yourselves the evil person. So very clearly we have in that particular passage an instruction of those who are to be disciplined, and that's the word we'll use right now. Later, we'll really get back to that idea of withdrawing and marking, but for now, please accommodate me in the idea of simply the word discipline. Another incident that can arise, 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. There we find in verses 12 through 14 that Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." In verse 14 specifically, there are types of people in their spiritual development and our response to those types of people. And while they're not the ones we typically think of, when we think of the idea of, again, I'll use the word withdrawing, they are nonetheless individuals who are subject to church discipline in the broadest sense, as we'll describe in just a few moments. 2 Thessalonians goes on to talk about the situation again, as he says from verse 6 clear through verse 15. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw," and that's where we begin to use that term often when we talk about church discipline, the idea of withdrawing, "that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing or in doing good. But if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Let me give you a quick aside on this particular passage. One of the first congregations that I worked with really wanted this topic dealt with every year. And what was interesting, I'd not actually presented a lesson. I'd only been preaching a year. I'd not actually presented a lesson on it, and I began to research it. And one of the elders, as they were saying, Joe, we want yearly to have a lesson on withdrawal, is the term that was used. The one elder, I think he was thinking, he was showing a great deal of compassion. He said, now, of course, we want it understood. We're not trying to make them ashamed. Well, I had studied it, but then when I really got to studying it and came across this passage, yeah, we do want them to be ashamed. That's one of the results of church discipline at times. And that's not a bad thing if it leads to repentance. Those are the passages that we'll look at this evening. There are others that we're going to talk about as we go through the course of the study, as Paul tells Titus how to deal with the heretic, and we'll deal with some of those passages down the road as well. On this particular point, what we simply are wanting to establish for tonight, to go on in through the series, is the fact that we're dealing with something that is commanded by God. This isn't just an idea. This isn't just a suggestion. This isn't just a, hey, the men decided we should, or hey, the elders decided this should be done. It is commanded by God. And therefore, it carries all the weight and authority of God, of Scripture. And we must be compliant with it. As we continue this study, we want to talk about the idea of salvation and the errant brother, but we also need to understand what we're talking about when we're talking about church discipline. After tonight, you may find me switching between the words church discipline and withdrawing and marking. And I'll give you reason next Sunday as to why I think that those terms can be used accommodatively about the same things that need to be done. If you look simply at Webster's dictionary, and there are a number of dictionaries that you can use, especially now that we have the proliferation of the internet, in relation to what we're talking about, it is the treatment that corrects and or punishes. That's what we're talking about when we talk about church discipline. Primarily, what we want to do is bring about correction for the saving of souls. We look at this word discipline and need to understand that it can be used in two senses in the course of this study. One is the idea of instructive. And we need to understand that when we are giving instruction, there is a sense from a biblical perspective that that is discipline. We certainly understand that, and we'll look at it in passing. We certainly understand that as parents. When we are instructing our children, we are indeed disciplining them so that they might do that which we want them to do. And the same is true with regard to this matter of carrying out God's word and giving instruction in discipline. A couple of passages to consider in this idea of instructive. One is the fact that Paul made the point there in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 20. Now, I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed to you, and this is in reference to Paul talking to the elders from Ephesus there at Miletus, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Paul went around teaching people what God's will was, giving instruction in the will of God that lives might be changed, that behaviors might be changed, attitudes might be changed. Paul tells Timothy there in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and the second verse, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful, and remember that word man there is the word mankind. It's not exclusively for men. Commit those to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. I don't think we are, but just as a reminder, don't be afraid of this passage and what it's teaching just because there are people out there in the world that might take this passage and run with it to doctrinal error, suggesting that a woman could stand in a pulpit such as this, before an audience such as this, and proclaim the word. She has no biblical authority, and this verse gives her no biblical authority for that whatsoever. But what it does do is, like this morning, all of us are involved in an obligation for instruction in God's word with those around us. The Hebrew writer tells us there in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, "For then they would not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more conscience for sin." Why don't we take our Bibles and open to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, a 5 should have gone after the word, the number 2 here. And that should have been followed then by the correct text of Hebrews 10:25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approach." That was the passage I'd intended to use here. The Hebrew writer is telling us, and you can even back up to the verse before when he says, "Consider one another, stir up to love and good works." The idea of provoking, as we mentioned this morning when we talked about the fact that there are words that are synonymous, as we see admonishing, rebuking, provoking. Those are all synonymous with this idea of instruction with regard to the will of God. That again shows that it's a responsibility for each and every one of us. And then we can go back to the book of Acts and look at verse 6, chapter 18, verse 26, talking about the fact that "so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Aquila and Priscilla heard him," and this is in reference to Apollos. "Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." You may or may not agree with me on this, but I think this was team teaching of both Aquila and Priscilla. It was a husband and wife teaching this man more completely the Word of God, which tells me, when I couple 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter and the 2nd verse with this passage, that women can be involved in further instruction of a man if it's done in a private setting, and if it's done with the correct attitude that is to be observed. But Aquila and Priscilla were team teaching. I know some gospel preachers that if they were to have written it, they would say, "And when Aquila had Priscilla sit over in the corner, heard him, they took him aside, and Aquila taught him more completely while Priscilla sat over in the side." I don't think that's what it says. It's simply acknowledging men and women in appropriate roles carry out instruction. So, we do find that church discipline involves instructive discipline. The other that we'll look at this evening is the fact that it involves corrective. And that's really going to be what the rest of the series is dealing with, is this matter of corrective discipline. Jesus makes the point in Luke, the 17th chapter, in the 3rd verse, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." That's one of the words we used this morning about this whole idea of church discipline. The idea of exhorting, the idea of admonishing, the idea of rebuking. "And if he repents, forgive him." So the idea is that you give instruction, and if necessary, you do those things to correct and discipline that which needs to be corrected and disciplined. Our passage from this morning that we looked at in greater detail will not go through except to read, and that was verse 15 of the passage we read a few moments ago. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. The purpose here, again, is not instructive, but it's corrective. Sin's been committed. It's not teaching that they won't commit the sin, but the sin has been committed, and now he's going to be corrected in the teaching effort there. Again, the passage we read in just verse 17 of Romans 16. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Again, we're not talking about instructing them. It now moves to the next level, and that is we're seeking correction in the discipline that's being presented. In our passage in 1 Corinthians 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's beyond now the idea of instructing him. Now we are reaching out to correct. And in correcting, what we're wanting to do is stop the negative behavior, stop the sinful behavior, and turn them, that is, cause them to repent and do that which is correct. In Galatians, Paul gave instruction and then a rebuking that was corrective as he dealt with the situation that arose. And my throat is a little scratchy, so we'll just talk about it for a minute if you're wanting to read it. Peter and Barnabas had gotten caught up in the idea of separating from the Gentile Christians because of men coming from Jerusalem with regard to the circumcision. And it was Paul who withstood Peter and Barnabas, rebuking them for their hypocrisy. They'd already known the correct thing. Now, I suggest to you that he's presenting the disciplinary correction to bring about a repentance on their part, a change on their part. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20, do not receive an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. Not instruction, but a correction for the purpose of changing the behavior from what was sinful to what is no longer sinful. Our passage we read earlier with regard to 2 Thessalonians. Those who were to be withdrawn from because they were being disorderly in their behavior and were not going according to the tradition that the apostles had set forth. Again, it's not instructive at this point. It's corrective. They'd already been instructed in what they were to be doing. In verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, for we hear that there are those who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Correction needs to come forth, not instruction. And in verse 14, if they won't obey the word of this epistle, then note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. These are all illustrating the idea of correction. It's gone beyond instruction now, and now calls for correction. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And then the passage I referenced earlier in the lesson, and we'll look at specifically, and that's in Titus 3. In Titus 3, reject the divisive man after the second and third admonition. As we talk about procedure in a few weeks, we're not going to be talking about applying the idea of going to him, taking two or three witnesses, giving it some time, and then bringing it before the church. That divisive person is to be dealt with after the first and second admonition. What Paul is basically saying is, don't mess with him. Don't give him time to create more problems. And then Peter references in 2 Peter 2 and verse 13. And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Get rid of the problem. Correct the problem. And that's what John is talking about in his warning there about those who transgress and do not abide in the doctrine of Christ and do not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Correcting the situation. From these, I hope we understand that there are those times when instructive discipline is necessary. In fact, I would even acknowledge to you that that has to be first and foremost in our objective. I would hope that that's what you're wanting from me as a gospel preacher. First and foremost, to be bringing the word in an instructive fashion. But it may also require that we deal with something from a disciplinary corrective fashion as well. Two closing thoughts and no passages. They simply are making a point that I believe are self-evident. And that is that we are not dealing with a matter of self-righteousness. If a church needs to withdraw from a person, they're not acting pompously and self-righteously if they do it in accord with what God's Word commands. Self-righteousness is when you don't have God's Word. You simply have created your own righteousness and now you are superimposing it upon another. The majority imposing their sense of righteousness on another. We're not talking about that. We're talking about that which God has ordained, that which God has commanded. And of course, we close with this final warning tonight. Overlooking sin will not save one soul. On the day of judgment, no one is going to, as they are being condemned to hell, turn to us if they should have been marked and we failed to do so. And that marking might have brought them back to the Lord. No one is going to turn as they're going to hell and say, but you didn't hurt my feelings. Thank you so much. You didn't hurt my feelings. No. This is something God commands of us. And we're not going to do anybody a favor by hiding their sin. And I'm talking about sins they will not repent of. And I'll emphasize that point as we go through the lessons as well. Those are the first things I want to share with you on this matter of church discipline. And I hope that you'll continue to pay the great attention you've paid both this morning and this evening as we continue with this next Sunday morning. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. As you know, 1 John, the first chapter, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. How do we walk in the light? We walk in the light by recognizing first that we're in darkness, and the grace of God, the giving of Christ at Calvary, is what is going to give us that hope of eternal salvation by dying with Christ in baptism. If you've not yet done that, then we would urge you this night, turn away from darkness, turn away from the life Satan has for you, and come to the light of Jesus Christ. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.